turn in our Bibles then to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we pick up at verse 7, title of our study, Suffering Servants, Part 2. Part 2 suggests, of course, a part 1. Let me catch you up on what you missed if you weren't with us last week. Everyone suffers. That's pretty much what we learned. And so some of you suffered through 40 minutes of how and why. But the bottom line is all of us suffer. And philosophers, well, they look for a reason. Why? Suffering. And science looks for a solution. But the scriptures encourage us to just glorify God in the midst of our sufferings, especially if those sufferings are for the kingdom or for the name of our Lord or to his glory. The end of all things, we read here in verse 7, is at hand. Actually, an encouragement if you just read it and stop there, because if you're going through a season of suffering, of sorrow, of trial, of tribulation, of rejection, of persecution, if you're in a season like that, well, it all comes to pass. And ultimately, this life is so short. In eternity, well, we can't even talk about it as being long. It is forever. It's not just an extension of time. It is the absence of time altogether. No need to measure it. No way to measure it. So he's just saying, whatever we endure, it's only for a season. And that season will pass quickly. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, he says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, this section on suffering was actually preceded by a section on just serving the Lord. And we really looked into 2 weeks into being submitted servants, and now we're spending 2 weeks on suffering servants. But right here, sandwiched between our last passage, which focused on suffering, and the rest of this chapter, which we'll consider also focusing on suffering, he's focusing once again here on serving. And he mentions four things. He really exhorts us to four activities, four actions. And he tells us we're to be prayerful, we're to be loving, we're to be hospitable, and we're to be faithful. Prayerful because, well, as he says in verse 7, time is short, eternity's forever. So we're to be not just prayerful, but here serious and watchful in our prayers. Both words speak of being sober-minded and self-controlled, aware of what's going on around us, aware of the battle that's raging supernaturally, spiritually, and otherwise. And I'm reminded, and well, you should be as well, that Peter learned this lesson the hard way. In fact, Peter, like some of us, learned almost all lessons the hard way. But it seems that his heart is that we could learn from his mistakes, that we could take what went wrong and avoid going that direction. And so when he says, listen, be sober-minded, be self-controlled, be alert, be prayerful, no doubt he's thinking back to when he was sleeping in the garden, when he should have been praying, when he was striking out, when he should have been listening, when he was filled with passion, but that wasn't directed by the Lord and actually was destructive to the purposes of the Lord. So he's saying, listen, serious and watchful in our prayers. And then he says loving, and he says loving fervently. Now that we're to be in prayer and that we're to be loving and we're to be hospitable and faithful, none of that is anything new to those of us who've been studying scriptures. So the way he frames those are the things he says about them. That's what we want to focus in on. It's not a lesson that we need to pray. We know we need to pray. We're expected to pray. It's natural for us in a supernatural way to pray. And so when he says loving, of course, all believers are to be loving. But when he says fervently, the picture is a runner stretched out completely. And you've seen those flash photos right at the end of a race where two guys are neck and neck and one has just got his chest out. His goal is to get there first, to break that tape, to win the race. Well, we're, of course, not competing with one another. But he's saying in the very same way, we should be stretching out, extending ourselves when it comes to loving one another. The picture's also used of the one who's jumping and he's trying to get as far as he can or as high as he can. And many times Peter and Paul as well will use like athletic pictures. And this is one, that word is fervent, actually speaks of being stretched out in absolute earnest, trying to finish well. And it's a wonderful picture of us extending ourselves to one another, practically, not competitively, just trying to do a personal best or achieve a personal best when it comes to loving one another. By the way, three of the four commands include the words one another. Fervent love for one another, hospitable to one another, ministering to one another. And the idea being, everything God commands us to do is relational. Even when he says, I don't want you to do this and I don't want you to do that, it's because it's going to be damaging to us in our personal relationships. God's entirely relational because, well, Jesus died that we could have a restored and right relationship with him. And he wants us to have that with one another. Now, there's something else here, yet another picture, and it develops around these words. Love covers a multitude of sins. That word covers is used when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee, and many of you will remember, and the waves were coming over the ship. It says literally covering over the ship. Now, I've read that story and taught on it many times, and for some reason, that word didn't stand out to me. But this time, as I looked back, I thought, wow, no wonder they were freaking out. Because if you get enough of that water covering the ship, pretty soon the water's filling the ship, flooding the ship, and you're going down. Well, it reminded me of yet another story where there was a serious problem with water, and that was Noah's flood. And here's a amazing picture out of Noah's story. It's after the flood, and Noah in Genesis 9, we're told, he began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Now, his boys respond to this in two different ways. One of them clearly a lesson of what not to do. The other, a beautiful picture of what it means for us to cover sin. Love covers a multitude of sins. Ham comes in. He's the father of Canaan. And as he comes in, he sees his dad and he goes out. It says he saw the nakedness of his father and he told his brothers outside. And he can't help but think, he's like, hey, dad's drunk as a skunk in the tent, man, laying naked. And the other guys are like, oh, man, that's not something we want to hear, and that's not something we want to see. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, went in backwards, we're told, covering the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, I love this picture because it's exactly what we're being exhorted to do. Not to look into sin or, whoa, unbelievable, gross, And certainly not to talk about the sins of others. And that's what Canaan or Ham was doing. He was just, you know, hey dad, you know, it's all messed up in there. I find this ironic, and maybe you do as well. Here's a guy who survives the flood that came because of the drunkenness and the idolatry and the, you know, all of the horror that accompanied those sins of that day, the violence and all of it, the unrepentant hearts of people. God floods the whole world. Noah and his family survived. Now here's Noah duplicating some of the sins that led to the flood in the first place. So there's no excuse for that, but there's no excuse for Ham's response. And by the way, Ham's response, I believe, would be our natural response. The supernatural response would be to cover over the sin, not to talk about it, not to take any pleasure in it, or, well, in any case, God forgives our sin, and He forgets our sin, and He covers over our sin. We have such a clear illustration of that with the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Tabernacle. If you're familiar at all in the Old Testament, Day of Atonement, the blood was shed, it was sprinkled over the mercy seat. What was under that seat? The law that had been broken by every single person. And the picture is love covers, the blood covers a multitude of sins. Well, not only prayerful, not only loving, but hospitable. And the word means to have a fondness for and be generous to strangers. Now he adds the words, and I find these appropriate as we head into the Thanksgiving and Christmas season. Hospitable without grumbling, because many of us will host family members. And let's be honest, even those we most enjoy. Well, you know the saying, fish and guests start to stink after 3 days. With family, sometimes it doesn't take that long, you know. And we love them and we pray for them and we can't wait to be with them. But in the back of our minds, there's a little bit of murmuring and a little bit of complaining. And oftentimes, sadly, well, it's not just in the back of our minds. It's right there on our lips. And the word here, grumbling or murmuring or muttering, they're words that actually sound just like what they are. They're under the breath. They're an expression of our inner irritation. And what he's saying is, if we're going to be hospitable, well, all these things, of course, you can see Jesus praying, serious and watchful in his prayers and loving, extending himself, man, on the cross. He stretched out and bore our sins. Hospitable, you'll find him day and night welcoming strangers, ministering to the needy around him. And so he's just telling us it's not enough to be hospitable, but we need to do it with a right heart and a right attitude and with an expectation that God can and will use that. And then he says, faithful stewards, as each has received a gift, verse 10, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If we speak, he says, we're to speak as if the oracles of God. And all that means is if we're speaking, we should be speaking the truth in love. We shouldn't be just sharing opinions or irritations or whatever's going on in our mind. But we should know the word and we should be reminding others of it. And pray for me in this. You'd think if anybody always had God's word in mind and ready on his lips, it would be your pastor. But the truth is, just like you, I'm caught off guard by people and things they say. And more often than not, and actually this is progress for me, I'll be honest. More often than not, I just don't say anything because my natural response would be to say the wrong thing. But what I want to do, and I do it sometimes, I want to do it at all times, is respond with an appropriate word from the Lord. Not preaching, but, you know, a word fitly spoken. A word of comfort where needed or rebuke when necessary. Where I don't just listen and let it go by and, as we all do, say, oh, I wish I would have thought of that earlier. But just pray for me and I'll pray for you. That works really good for me because there's so many more of you. But I need that because, well, people, they come up to me at random times. They're in the market and they just say bizarre things. And some of you done it. And it's like, I want to respond in a not just a godly way, but in a helpful way. And when he talks here about, well, if we speak, we need to say those things that if it were Jesus, what would he say? You know, they got the little bracelets. What would Jesus do? And the idea, it's really good to consider, What would Jesus be saying to this person in this situation? Because, hey, we're speaking for him. And that's what this reminds us of. And then he says, if anyone ministers. And it's not suggesting some will speak and others minister. It's just saying, if you're speaking, speak for God. And if you're ministering, do it with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's saying, listen, as we minister to one another, we need to do it with the gifts God's given us and in the power he provides us. Because, well, many of you, like me, are getting older. Not all of you. Some of you are very young. You got so much energy and enthusiasm. And boy, I'm jealous. And it's a godly jealousy. It's not a bad one. I don't wish you didn't have it. I just wish I did. And the thing is as you get older, you just start to get tired. That's the way it is. I got a second wind somewhere around 40 to 45. I'm praying for a third now that I'm 55. And you know, my pastor's 79 years old, and I was up early this morning praying for him because he's doing 3 morning services today, and he doesn't do Saturday night, so he'll be teaching tonight, then he'll do Wednesday just as I do, and he's 79, and I think, man, he's going strong, and that has to be the Lord. Because I know that when I was here, and when he was about my age, people were talking about, I wonder if Pastor Chuck's going to retire. And maybe some of you wondered, wonder when Sam will hang it up, you know? And the bottom line is, what would I do if I weren't serving the Lord? I mean, what could I possibly do with my life that would be more meaningful than this? And I'd like to suggest that since we're told in 1 Corinthians 12, all of us are called, all of us are gifted, there is a plan and a purpose, a mission that God has for you that only you are going to accomplish and fulfill. It's with the group that he's strategically planted you in, placed you around. People that I may never get to talk to, but you talk to them every day. People who maybe never listen to me, but they have something in common with you. And if that's the case, well, as you see, well, you have all this ministry potential. These words come alive to you. If you're going to minister, you need to do it in his strength and with his gifts and to his glory. So I believe after seeing people come to Christ, and nothing could be more exciting to me. I mean, beyond the physical birth of our own children, and in the natural, on that plane, nothing comes close. Nothing. I mean, wedding, amazing, but the birth of your child, there's no way to prepare for that or realize how radical and wonderful it is. But the birth of someone spiritually, supernaturally, well, it's eternal. So it's really a bigger event in that life and in the lives that that life will touch. And once I see that, well, outside of seeing people come to Christ, then the next thing is to see them grow and find their place in the body. And that's what I'm praying for each and every one of you, that you'll find your place, that you'll discover your gifts, that you'll fulfill his plan, that you'll operate in his power, and that he'll get all the glory as all of those things transpire. Well, he goes on then, and we inevitably come back to it. In the midst of doing these things, you can expect opposition. You can expect spiritual warfare. And so he says, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. He says, when you find yourself in the midst of a fiery trial. And again, at this point, having looked at James and considered the things he says about suffering, and now having come this far in 1 Peter and seeing what he teaches about suffering, I've come to the conclusion that suffering is not just possible, but probable and even inevitable We're going to suffer. We all suffer. The question is, are we suffering for his sake? And is he getting glory from that suffering? And if we're kind of blown away or, oh, this is so strange. I mean, I'm loving and I'm praying and I'm doing all this stuff God says to do. And here life's difficult. Well, why are we surprised? Didn't Jesus say it's a narrow and difficult path that leads to everlasting life and few find it? Didn't he say in this world you will have tribulation? But he said, I've overcome the world. So he says, rejoice to the extent. And that word is really important because he says, don't think it strange. He says, don't think it strange. Do rejoice, knowing your joy in his presence will be proportionate to the sufferings you endure for him. Proportionate? I believe it's an absolute. And here's why. Not just because, well, okay, we're in glory and we're the suffering's behind, and of course we're going to rejoice then. I'm always rejoicing at the end of a trial. Oh, made it through. And I can see it's over and I thank you, Lord. But he's not saying rejoice at the end. He's saying rejoice now. Why? Because as we experience suffering for him, we enter into a unique fellowship with him. And you may recall, as Saul is persecuting the church, right at that point of his conversion, Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He takes it personal. He identifies with us in our suffering. He identifies with us so much so that he says, when we do good to someone, it's as if we were doing it unto him. He takes it. He receives it. He glories in it. And when we do evil, well, the same thing, of course. So he's saying, see it. Your joy in his presence will be proportionate as we suffer here for him. When we stand before him, well, there's going to be exceeding joy. Now, that's not to say everyone isn't going to be celebrating in heaven. And I don't know how we could measure one man's joy against another or one person's joy against another. But know this, even as Jesus said, well, the one who's forgiven much loves much. It doesn't suggest we don't all love the Lord because, well, we've all been forgiven by the Lord. But it's saying that the more you understand how desperate your need for that forgiveness, how serious the cost of your forgiveness, well, the more love you have for him. And if it's possible for one believer to love the Lord more than another, and I think it is, based on that statement of our Lord, and then it's possible for one to rejoice more than another. In any case, he says, we're not to think that this is bizarre or odd or somehow something's gone wrong. We're just to embrace and rejoice in that suffering. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, so see, here it is. If we experience this fellowship with him in our sufferings, well, he says, if you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed. On your part, glorified. Now, look at verse 16, because these two statements, we're going to deal with them. The middle part, essential, and we'll deal with it. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Reproach for the name of Christ, suffering as a Christian. Reproached for the name of Christ. The name, it suggests his nature, his character, his attributes, and the implication, well, I think what he's saying is, as I become more Christ-like, more holy, genuinely, in reality, more righteous, more loving, more merciful, more forgiving, more generous, more everything Jesus is, well, there'll be reproach. Not everybody is going to appreciate that. We talked about it last time. Tapes and CDs are available. But he says, if you're reproached for his name, because you're becoming more like him, that's the idea. Blessed are you. Why? It's the spirit of glory and God that rests upon you. See, if they're evil and you return their evil with good, man, that's a work of the spirit. Because our natural response, pay them back, get even, one up on them. But when I return good for their evil, he's saying God is at work. And on, you know, on their part, he's being blasphemed. But on your part, he's being glorified. Now, before we deal with this idea of suffering as a Christian and focus on that word even, he reminds us, and he said it, well, at least one time last time, and he said it earlier, let none of you suffer. And he gives us four ways or four sins for which we as believers shouldn't be suffering. He says, make sure you're not suffering as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other people's matters. Reproach for the name of Christ, fine. But don't suffer for sin. Why? Well, first of all, let's deal with these issues like murder and thieves or stealing. Few, if any of us, will ever be put in a position where we're going to murder someone. And even if, well, here's the thing, even if that were your sin, it's a forgivable sin. But most of us will be guilty of the sin that leads to murder. And Jesus made this so clear as he dealt with a group of people who thought they were righteous because they weren't murdering, because they weren't committing adultery, because they weren't stealing, at least not committing the acts. And he said, do you have hatred in your heart? Have you ever been bitter toward another person or wished ill on them? And he's saying, if that's you, then you're a murderer at heart. I don't believe Jesus was saying they're the very same thing. No, the consequences of the act are far more severe to that person, to you, to their family, to your family. But don't think Jesus says that because you didn't commit the act that you're not guilty of the sin. And I bring this to our attention only to say he's saying don't end up suffering for this stuff. And if you hate people, you'll suffer. They may suffer, but you definitely will suffer. If you're bitter, you'll suffer. Bitterness, it's like spiritual cancer. It just eats you up inside. That's why he says, don't let a root of bitterness grow up, lest many be defiled. Well, murder, thief. A thief steals because he's covetous. He wants, and we see so many illustrations of this in Scripture. Achan, he saw, and he wanted, and he took, and he paid, he suffered. And he's saying, don't let that be you. And if it was you, don't let it be you anymore. You see, as I read a list like this, and we define it in a way that will make sure that it doesn't miss us, those of us who've hated or those of us who've been greedy or covetous, well, if we've been there, he's saying, we can't be that anymore because we can't represent the Lord and go this direction. The word evildoer, I had to look it up because it just sounded so generic. Don't be an evildoer. I looked it up and it was the word criminal. Well, that's a little generic, but I understand it better. And then I remembered, listen, there were also two other criminals we read in Luke's gospel, chapter 23, led with him to be put to death. This is the word. He's saying, don't be one that's guilty of that, which would cause you to be put to death. So not just the murderer or the thief, but he's saying any criminal activity. But listen, when they come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. One of the criminals we read in verse 29 who were hanged blasphemed him saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuked him saying, do you not even fear God seeing you were under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, don't miss this. You have two people. They're both guilty. They're both getting what they deserve. One of them is blaspheming the Lord, even at his death. And I know people do that. And it's just a horrific thing to see or hear, to think, man, you don't realize he's the Savior is your only hope, but here's this other criminal. And I would think a career criminal. Most people don't get caught the first time, and most people aren't crucified unless they're a serious criminal, at least in that day. So here's this guy, and he confesses, don't miss it, he confesses his sin. We're getting exactly what we have coming. That's his testimony. We're due this. This is just. But he's done nothing to deserve this. He confesses his sin. He confesses the Lord's holiness. And then he says, Lord. He confesses Jesus as Lord. And as he does, he says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, I'd suggest we're all like one or the other. We're becoming more like the man in the middle, you see, more like Jesus. But some of us are just on this side of things, and that's a mess. That's a bad place to be. Others, though, we see it, we've understood, and we get the power of the cross and the reality of the blood shed. And well, the bottom line, all of us have to at some point make a decision. What do I believe about Jesus? And if you believe and are willing to acknowledge that just like this thief on the cross, you're guilty and you have death coming, the wages of sin is death. But you realize this sinless one is dying and there has to be a reason behind it. And I don't think this guy was putting it all together theologically. I don't think he was, you know, it wasn't really necessary. It was just, I'm guilty, you're innocent, Lord, remember me. It's like the guy who prays, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's enough. Because it was sincere, it was real, and it was addressed to the one who can forgive because he bought that forgiveness. He paid for our sin. Well, the fourth thing he tells us should never be for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. No murder, no thief, no evildoer. And then one Greek word translated five English words, busybody in other people's affairs. And it's interesting because you can't avoid it. You go to the market, you stand there, and there's all those gossip mags. And I got to be honest, I kind of can't help but, you know, focus in because it's like, oh my gosh, you know, an alien dog who talked and sings like Elvis. And, you know, it's like, it's a bit fascinating. Not enough to get me to spend my hard-earned cash for it. But all that stuff, and then inside, all the stuff on whoever it is getting married or, you know, this week or getting separated next week or, you know, this person or whatever their thing is, that stuff, it draws us. They have spent an awful lot of money to find out what will get our attention and what will lead many people to buy that stuff. And the point is this, if we're not to be meddling where we don't belong, and if we're not to be mischief makers, busybodies, and other people's affairs, those magazines aren't going to be helpful. And if it's not just that, hey, it's how we interact with one another. My concern for you should just be that genuine concern, and yours for me and for one another. And so there's a challenge here. There's a challenge. And he's saying, listen, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. But glorify God in this matter. If you suffer as a Christian, you would think, because of this context in which we're living and because we're studying the whole Bible, all 66 books, if you haven't studied most of it yet, you might think the word Christian would appear hundreds of times. You know how many times the word Christians appears in Scripture? Three. That's it. Twice in the book of Acts and once here. And what's interesting to me, at least, about that is there's no way to know from those passages how the word was being used. But I have read some church history, and I do know from the first and second century historians that when the word Christian was first used, it wasn't used as a word of honor and respect or esteem. It was used as, well, a rip, a tear, a burn. It's like when they called them Christians, they no doubt said it with some disdain. Christians, Christ people, Christ followers, give them a cross. And here's the thing. those who were first called Christians, even if it was in a derogatory manner, and you'll experience this as well, they embraced it willingly. See, that was a part of the suffering. And even though those people might not have meant it in a positive way, hey, to be called a Christian, a follower of Jesus, somebody who believes in him, man, that's all good. That's a wonderful thing, even if they're not intending it that way. It reminds me of when Fred Wymore and I, down at the Chico Sports Club, were first called the Holy Hackers. And people said, well, are you offended by that term? And I said, well, I got to tell you, I got to be honest. I've been called a lot of things, but holy, rarely. And so here we have pagans who were calling Fred and I, who were both pastors, holy. Hackers, I don't think you can find any good way around that one. That's not necessarily a compliment. But holy really is. And even if they meant it sarcastically, well, I don't receive it that way. Because I know God's made me holy. He's set me apart. And they know that. Whether they understand it all or buy into it or believe it, they know there's a difference in Fred and I. And I would suggest that people will call you Christian or Holy Roller or Jesus Freak, or they don't really call us Jesus Freak that much anymore. Have you noticed that? We're not as freaky as we used to be. That's why. But Jesus Freak, when they first called us that, hey, they used to just call me Freak. And so now it's Jesus Freak. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. And so he's saying, if you suffer, and it's as a Christian, not just, you know, while you're a Christian, but because you're a Christian, that's the sense of the word as there. Let him not be ashamed, but instead glorify God in this manner. And I challenge you, read through the scriptures and find anyone in scripture used mightily by God who didn't suffer for God. Why the challenge? Well, because there are some people, and I believe they're well-meaning, just misinformed, that teach Jesus died so I wouldn't have to suffer. Jesus died so I could just have it rosy, but I've noticed it's not so rosy. Oh, there's so much good in serving the Lord. I wouldn't trade it for anything. But there are so many trials and there's so much pain. And I mean mostly in the association with people who are going through hard stuff. It's not that I escape it on my own. We have problems in our family and problems with our health and finances, all the things that everyone goes through. But the real difficulties are all of the interaction with so many suffering people. And were it not for the grace of God and the ministry that he's doing, well, listen, any of us would be crushed by it. And I'd like to suggest that suffering is a big part of just being faithful to the call on our lives, not for just pastors or elders or Sunday school teachers, but for all Christians. And so he says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. What an appropriate time for us to hear that. You know, the Bible says if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. And when we take the elements of the bread and the cup and share in communion, that's a time of reflection. We should never be pushed away from Christ during it. We should always be drawn to Christ in the midst. But as we evaluate ourselves honestly, it's easy to say, I haven't been as loving. I'm not always hospitable. And Lord, there's so many things you tell me to be and to do, and I'm not always doing them. And there are so many things I wish that I would never do again, but at least in thought, they still are a problem. And he's saying, listen, judgment begins with us, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing. And if it begins with us, he says, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, as we let his word sit in judgment on us, as we let his spirit bring conviction, that will bring us to confession and cleansing and restoration and opportunities to testify that, yeah, I blew it, but God forgave me and I want to ask your forgiveness. And listen, God has something and it's just, it's going to be good. But he's saying, what's going to happen to those who don't obey, who don't believe, who don't receive? And if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Well, Those are important questions, because if you're in the ungodly or the disobedient or the rebellious or not a believer category, you're in serious trouble. Why? Because the day of judgment is coming. Life's short, and then there's eternity. And Jesus said there'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And the only way you get from unjust to just is you got to let him forgive you and cleanse you. And for that to happen, you got to confess. Just like that thief on the cross. I'm guilty. You're sinless. Remember me. Forgive me. Receive me. And you too will hear. Today you will be with me. Oh, you're not going to go die, hopefully. And you know, but you'll be with him and he with you. And things change immediately when you open your heart to the Lord Jesus. And then once again, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. When our suffering is within the will of God, part of the plan of God, not the result of our sin or not just because we're connected to sinners, but that God's at work. It's a part of his perfect plan. Listen, let me read you a couple names. Job, Joseph, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, James and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite. Listen, all of them, and they're just the tip of the iceberg. They suffered for righteousness' sake. Many of them martyred for their faith and their preaching and their faithful testimony to the Lord, Old Testament and New Testament saints. You know, of all the disciples, the only one who didn't suffer for righteousness' sake, Judas. He suffered for his own sin. He hung himself. He committed suicide after betraying his Lord. And so for us as believers, he says, if you're suffering and it's for his sake, if it's for Christ's sake, for his name's sake, because you're a Christian, for righteousness' sake, commit your souls to him. Demonstrate that commitment by doing good as to a faithful creator. Let's pray. Lord, how appropriate again that today would be the day that we would take the bread and the cup, and that we would be pointed once again to the cross. And how wonderful to hear those words from our Savior's lips. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And to know you weren't just praying for our forgiveness, Jesus. You were paying for it, purchasing us as your blood was shed for the forgiveness and the remission of our sins. Lord, how grateful. How grateful we are. And I pray, Lord, if there'd be any gathered with us this hour, this service, this day, who aren't connected to you, who've never asked your forgiveness, who perhaps for the very first time, or maybe not for the first time, have been convicted that just like us, they're guilty sinners in need of your forgiveness. Lord, move on them even now. Convict them not just of their sin, convince them of your love and the perfection of your plan for their forgiveness and the life that you've planned and purposed for them. And if you've never said, Jesus, forgive me, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, I want to give you that opportunity right now. I ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll pray for you and with you. But more importantly, God will connect with you. God bless you, brother. I see your hand there in the middle, and I see your hand there in the back. God bless you, sister. God bless you, brother. God bless you down here in the front. Awesome. Anybody else? You know these things are true. This isn't about you joining our church, or we don't even have a membership. This is you, like that thief on the cross, saying, I'm guilty and you're sinless, and I see it. Remember me. Forgive me. Anybody else? God bless you. You who've raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for convicting me of sin, and convincing me of your love. But most of all, thank you for sending Jesus, who suffered and died, who shed his blood for my sin, for my forgiveness, that I might live with and for him. And I receive your forgiveness, and I offer my life in return. In Jesus' name, amen.